Some say you can't know precisely what happens after you die, so why bother trying to figure it out? Anything wrong with that kind of thinking? Why is it critical that you know what it means to be resurrected? Find out next on Grace to You. One modern scholar put it, to a greater extent than anything else, Christianity is a religion of the resurrection. You think that's right? Is your physical resurrection from the dead as important to Christianity as, say, loving other people, obeying God's word, evangelizing the lost? Well, sure, the facts about Jesus' resurrection are central to Christian faith, but what about the other resurrection scriptures? What about your resurrection? And the resurrection of everyone that you've ever known? Those questions are at the heart of John MacArthur's current series on Grace to You, a series he calls The Mystery of the Resurrection. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12, as John MacArthur starts today's lesson.
Now you will remember that the theme of the chapter is the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of men from the grave. That's the major theme. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that dead men do and shall rise from the dead. This is not a new truth. It is a cardinal truth in Christianity. It is also a key truth in Judaism. It is both in the Old and the New Testament. As far back as the ancient book of Job in chapter 19 and verse 26, Job said, "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." In other words, Job said, though my body rots in the grave, somehow, in some way, yet in my flesh I'll see God. That is the belief in a bodily resurrection. When you come into the New Testament, Jesus begins early in his ministry to promise a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. For example, in John chapter 5 and verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." All that are in the graves, said Jesus, shall hear his voice and come forth. In John 6 verse 44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believes in me shall really never die, but have life that is eternal and everlasting." So Jesus promised physical resurrection. Additionally to the Old Testament hope and the promise of Jesus, the New Testament apostles also preached the resurrection of the dead. In fact, it got them into trouble in Acts 4, and as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came on them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from death or from the grave. They were preaching physical resurrection. This was the message of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, for example, chapter 4 and verse 14, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise up us also." And Paul preached this repeatedly. In Colossians 3:4, he said, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him." In 1 Thessalonians, he said that the dead would come out of the graves and be united with Christ, and that we who are alive and remain should be united with him. In Philippians chapter 3, he said our citizenship is in heaven in verse 20. And in verse 21, he said the Lord will change our vile bodies into glorious bodies like unto his body. Jesus said in John 14 that he was going away to prepare a place for us and that he would come again and receive us unto himself. In John 17, he prayed that we would be with him in the presence of the Father. So there is the statement of the Old Testament, the word of Jesus, the word of the apostles, the word of Paul, to the fact that there is resurrection bodily from the grave to be with the Lord for those who are believers. This is basic to our faith. And I think it's important to note that in that resurrection form, we will still be ourselves. For example, in Revelation 20 and verse 12, it says that God called them to him and out of the graves they came. And John says, I saw standing before the Lord the dead, both small and great. What's interesting about that is that there was still a difference in the people when they were there in the vision of the future judgment as when they were here on earth. Some were smaller or insignificant and some were greater. That is, they maintained a personality and a personhood somewhat like that which they had in life. We'll be ourselves in a real way. But in spite of the clear word of the Old Testament, in spite of the clear word of Jesus, in spite of the clear word of apostolic preaching, in spite of the clear word of the Apostle Paul, the Corinthians had come to the place where they were denying bodily resurrection. They had bought the bag of the Greek philosophers, and you remember the Greek philosophers taught that the soul was immortal, but the body was not. That the soul would go on forever, but the body rotted in the grave, and it was goodbye forever. So that immortality had only to bear on the spiritual. We would live spiritually forever, not in any kind of corporeal sense. In fact, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15 has basically the statement these critics were making. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, they were flatly saying, dead men don't rise again. That was the statement of Greek philosophy, and that was being parroted by the Corinthian church, at least a few in the church. Now, remember, Paul has already told them in the first 11 verses that that's an impossible view for them to have. And the reason it's impossible is because they already believe that Jesus rose from the dead, right? In other words, if you go back to chapter 15 in the first few verses, Paul says, remember the gospel, folks. The gospel you received and on which you stand and by which you are saved. And what is the gospel? It's verse 3, that Christ died according to the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again. In other words, he's saying, look, you already believe in resurrection. You already believe in bodily resurrection because you've already accepted it, received it, stand on it, and are being saved by it. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12. If Christ is already being preached that he rose from the dead, and you're already believing that, then how could some among you say that there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead? You already believe it. You're already committed to it. You've already been saved by that confidence and that faith. So Paul, as is his wonderful ability as a logician, as well as being inspired by the Holy Spirit, establishes a common ground. They both believe this. And because they already believe this, he can go ahead and build his argument against the error that's encroached upon them. Now, I want you to notice verse 12, because it's kind of the kickoff to the section. He says, look, this is the gospel that all of us have preached, verse 11. Whether it were I or they, that is, whether it's myself or the other apostles, so we preach and so you believe. In other words, this resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some Johnny-come-lately, some addendum, something stuck on the end like an appendix. This is something you've already committed yourself to, you have already believed, you've already accepted. It's already been preached, and if this is the case, how come you're denying resurrection? Now, you'll notice that in verse 12, there are a couple of technical points that might help you to see the picture here. The last phrase of verse 12 is resurrection of the dead. In the Greek, there is no article. There is no the. And the text literally would read this way. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of corpses? They're talking about the physical. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of dead men? Dead men don't rise, you say. Oh, then how is it you believe Jesus rose if dead men don't rise? And you do believe that because you were saved by believing that. That's his point. So he's already got them in a corner they're never going to get out of. Just to start with. Now, Paul says further, from 13 to 19, I want you to understand what happens to the gospel and what happens to you if you don't believe in resurrection. And people, this is one of the most devastating passages you'll ever see. It, by the time we're done, it literally covers every base. You can't just come along and say, well, I believe it all except the part about bodily resurrection. Like the Corinthians, oh, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. Oh, I believe in heaven, immortality for the soul and the spirit will be floating around up there, you know, and all that. I buy all that. It's just the bodily part I don't buy. And Paul says, oh, yeah, well, watch what you've just done. You have just given a death blow to the total of Christianity. And so I want to give you seven disastrous results of denying bodily resurrection. Seven disastrous results of denying bodily resurrection. Now remember this. Now keep this in your mind. The key to remember is that Paul connects the bodily resurrection of men with the bodily resurrection of whom? Christ. Those are inseparable. And those two things are both sides of the same coin, as it were, all the way through his thought. This would incidentally deal seriously with any philosophy that says the soul is immortal and denies that the body is. This would certainly deal a death blow to reincarnation, or as I call it, recycling, where you just keep coming back in a different can. You are a person, and you will be that person forever in a form, somehow physically, though in a glorious physical form, a glorified form. All right, let's look at reason number one, or result number one, better, of denying the resurrection. The first thing that happens if you deny bodily resurrection is, one, Christ is not risen. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. In other words, while you're sort of gingerly and glibly going along saying, we don't believe in bodily resurrection, what about Christ? If dead men don't rise, then guess what? Christ didn't rise because you just said dead men don't rise. That's a logical deduction. Paul uses a contrary-to-fact statement. And he says, if that statement is true, that dead men don't rise, then Christ didn't rise, and if Christ didn't rise, etc. Now you say, well, he's different. Oh? Well, you see, dead men don't rise, but Christ really isn't a man. Oh? Christ is a man. Yes, he is a man. You say, half man, no. 100% a man. You say, do you believe that? Absolutely. Christ was 100% man. He was also 100% God. And he's the only entity who ever existed who was 200% of something. He was totally man, and he was totally God, and he still is. Listen, Paul assumes the full incarnation here. That's the basis of his argument. If you say dead men don't rise, what have you done to Christ? He's a man. If you make that the postulate, then you've eliminated his resurrection. You say, well, are you sure he was a man? Oh, yes. The Bible is very clear on it. Let me show you. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, the first thing ever said about Jesus in terms of apostolic preaching is said in Acts 2, 22, and these are the words of Peter. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Peter says, a man. You're in 1 Corinthians 15, or you were. Verse 21 says, for since by man came death, and who would that man be? Adam. So by man came the resurrection from the dead, and that man is Christ. He's a man. Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. He was born humanly. He was a man. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 2:17 comes the greatest statement, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren." He was in all things made a man like the rest of us. No lacking. And when the world looked at him, they observed that he was a man. They didn't see him as a floating phantom or some kind of mystical being. He was a man. In fact, in Mark 6, they looked at him, verse 3, and they said, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't these his sisters here? This is just a guy like any other guy. He's got a job. He's a carpenter. He's got some sisters. He's got some brothers. He comes from this little town. Big deal. He's a man like everybody else." John 19:5, after the excruciation of all of that thing that Pilate put Jesus through, he brought him out before the crowd and said what in the Latin is "Ecce homo" and in the English is "Behold what? The man." The man. In 1 John 1:1-2, John says, "Concerning this man, our hands have handled him." In 2 John and verse 7, the very important statement of the Word of God is this. It says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You cannot deny the humanity of Jesus Christ without being a deceiver and an antichrist. He's a man. He's every whit a man, every way a man. In all things, he's a man. And if dead men don't rise, then he didn't rise because he's a man and he was a dead man on the cross. The details of his life indicate he was a man. Matthew 1:18 says he was conceived in a woman's womb. Matthew 1:25 says he was born in a human manner. Luke 2:21 says he was circumcised. Matthew 26:38 says he possessed a human soul. John 1:14 says he had a human body. Luke 2:52 says he grew in stature and wisdom and favor with God and man. John 11:35 says he cried. Matthew 4:2 says he was hungry. John 19:28 says he was thirsty. Matthew 8:24 says he was sleepy. In John 4:6 he grew weary. In John 11:33 he felt sorrow and grief and pain. In Luke 22:64 his face was beaten with fists. In Matthew 27:26 he was whipped. In Luke 23:33 he was nailed to a cross. In John 19:30 he died. In John 19:34 he had his side pierced. And in Matthew 27:59 he was buried, just like any other man. He was a man. And even after he came out of the grave, he was still a man. Look at Luke 24. In Luke 24, verse 33, it says, "And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. They were gathered together and those who were with them. And they said," this is the ones who came from Emmaus, "the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told him the things that were done along the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be unto you." They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Maybe they were good prospects for Greek philosophy, believing in the spiritual resurrection. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do you these thoughts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." He still had some flesh and bones. He still was a man. Oh, a glorified one, but nonetheless a man. And he was still the same man that he was before. And so shall we be, because when we shall see him, we shall be what? Like him. And just in order to prove it, he had them touch him and feel him. And when he had spoken that, he showed his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said, "You want more proof? You got something to eat?" And they brought him a piece of fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and ate it. He was a man. And listen, Paul's point is this. If you philosophers say dead men don't rise, then Jesus was a dead man. He didn't rise. You sure you want to say that? You just predicated your entire faith on his resurrection. Romans 10:9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart," what? that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Salvation was predicated on his resurrection, and he was a man. So, the first devastating impact of not believing in bodily resurrection is that Christ didn't rise. That leads to a second result. Point two, all gospel preaching is useless. Look at verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching useless. Stop right there. All preaching is useless. There's no gospel. If the gospel is Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day, and all he did was die and didn't rise, there's no gospel. And all gospel preaching is empty, useless jabber. If Christ is dead forever, the guts have just been torn out of the apostolic message. There's nothing to say. Preaching is lost. The gospel is subverted. You see, people, you have to remember this. Now watch. The whole validation of everything Jesus said and did was predicated on his coming out of the grave. You understand that? If he doesn't rise, then everything is lost. If he does, everything is gained. You see, in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it says that the gospel of God, in verse 1, and there's a parenthesis in verse 2, but verse 1, the gospel of God, what is it? It's this. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, verse 3 proves his humanity. He was a man. He was born in the family of David according to the flesh. He was made of the seed of a woman of the line of David and a man of the line of David. That's his humanness. But verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God, that's his deity, with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the humanist is obvious from his Davidic lineage. His deity is predicated on the resurrection. If he doesn't rise, he isn't God. And if he isn't God, then all gospel preaching is worthless, empty vanity. In Revelation 1:18, he is saying there, in effect, I have right to rule a church. I have a right to lead the church. I have the right to call the church to accountability. Why? Because I am he that liveth and was dead and am alive forevermore. Amen. And that's why I have the keys of Hades and death. In other words, his right to reign in his own church, his right to rule in the church, his right to promise life after death is predicated on his own resurrection. In Romans 14:9, he says he is not only the Lord of the dead, but the Lord of the living. And he wouldn't be if he didn't rise. You see, the lordship of Christ over the church, the deity of Christ, is predicated on his resurrection. If he doesn't rise, the whole of the gospel, which is all about the resurrection and all about the lordship of Christ and all about the deity of Christ, the gospel is gone. It's empty. There's no good news. The news, folks, is bad news. And the angels who said, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, lied. There's no good news. If Jesus didn't rise because he isn't God, then there's no good news. Gospel preaching is a sham, it's a hoax, it's a fake, it's a phony. He didn't conquer death, and he didn't conquer sin, and he didn't conquer hell. Bad news.
John MacArthur, president of the Masters College and Seminary, showing you the profound implications of Christ's resurrection. The study today, a part of his current series on Grace to You, titled The Mystery of the Resurrection. John, you made it clear today that resurrection is an essential part of salvation. If Jesus had stayed in the grave, if he'd never risen from the dead, there'd be no good news of salvation. So I'm wondering, if the same is true of the cross, could Jesus have died another way and still be Savior?
Well, hypothetical questions like that are really easy to answer. No, Jesus could not have died another way. For the purposes of God, to be fulfilled, they had to be fulfilled exactly as God determined they would be. And in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ died, details of his death and even the means of his death were laid out by the prophets. He had to die the way he died. There's a picture in the Old Testament of him being lifted up. There are statements in the Old Testament about him being pierced. There are statements in the Old Testament about him being thirsty. There are statements in the Old Testament about his betrayal. So many details are laid out. And of course, in Jesus' life and ministry, he talked about what was going to come. He talked about the fact that he would be arrested and he would be spit on and he would be beaten and he would be lifted up to die. No, he had to die the way he died because that was always the plan and purpose of God. I've written a book which encompasses all of these kinds of things and a whole lot more called The Murder of Jesus. The chapter titles are things like The Plot to Kill Jesus, The Agony of the Garden, The Kiss of the Traitor, and Murder at Golgotha. The book covers every facet of the death of our Lord, from details of the story that you might miss on a casual reading of Scripture to the profound doctrinal realities at the core of the cross. The murder of Jesus is compelling, vivid. It's worship-inducing, I guess you could say it that way. It's a great tool for sort of reviving your love for the Lord and your gratitude for your salvation. 240 pages, soft cover. This is a book you need to read. This pulls together not speculation, but all that the New Testament and Scripture says about the death of Christ. You can order some today. It's very affordably priced. Just call, write, email, and ask for The Murder of Jesus book.
This book is going to show you why Christ died, who is responsible for his death, and what Jesus' final hours means for your life today. To order a copy of The Murder of Jesus for yourself or to give to a friend, get in touch here today. This soft cover book costs $15 and shipping is free. Pick up a copy when you call our customer service line, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or shop online at the website gty.org. With its focus on how the death and resurrection of Christ makes salvation possible, The Murder of Jesus is an ideal thing to put into the hand of an unbeliever that you may know. Again, you can order it now by calling toll-free 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. Now, while you're online at gty.org, make sure you take advantage of the thousands of free resources available there. For example, you can read articles from John and the staff on the Grace Cube blog. You can watch episodes of Grace Cube television. And you can download more than 3,000 of John's sermons, including all 8 messages from the current series, The Mystery of the Resurrection. Those downloads are free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. All that and more available free at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Please invite a friend to be with you here tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. On Grace to You. What makes Jesus' death the most significant in history? John MacArthur shows you dimensions of the death and resurrection of Jesus you may have never considered. That's on Friday's Grace to You.